Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Where should a person look for God? How can I find God? That question bedeviled young Martin Luther and drove him to frantically search for a God whom he could please. He sought this God by rejecting the world, by mortifying himself, by denying himself the pleasures of life, entering into a monastery and forsaking so many of the earthly pleasures of life. But still, God remained elusive. Again, he sought God by trying to live that life of solitude and contemplation in a monastery, trying to clothe himself in what he perceived to be the extra holiness of the monk's perfection of life, but still God remained unattainable. Luther threw his entire being into the effort to become worthy of the glorious God who sat in the heights of heaven in majesty. He wanted to approach this God as a worthy servant, but still God seemed to hide himself from him. Where did Luther finally find God? He did not. God found him. God confronted him first by bringing him to the depths, not by first lifting him up to the heights. The more Luther tried to grow in his own piety, to stretch himself up straight and tall so that he might appear to be a worthy specimen before God, the more he realized what a cripple, how stooped, bent, and misshapen he was in his sins. He performed his spiritual exercises and returned to God's law as an attempt to measure his spiritual progress, but the law did not praise him. Instead, it reviled him, accused him, and condemned him. And so Luther finally had to conclude, the law brings the wrath of God upon everything that is not in Christ. It was there in the dust of the earth and his humility and in the morass and mire of human failure, there Luther was found by God. His intense agony over his own failure to be worthy of God's favor brought him finally face to face with God. God who had also entered into the dust of the earth, into the morass and mire of human failing, into the pit of hell itself. God found Luther where God had taken his own place among us, in the crib, the manger, and on the cross. When we try to approach God on his majestic throne, we can similarly delude ourselves into thinking that we can somehow play the game as junior-sized gods, that we can match his power with our power, that we can compare our goodness to his goodness, that we can display our glory over against his glory and come out a winner. But that is not a game that we should dare to play, that we should imagine that we can play when we stand before the manger or the cross. All our goodness or power or glory seems irrelevant when the baby in the manger or the crucified Savior is on center stage. Before this baby, before this convicted but innocent crucified Savior, our goodness, power, and glory are not irrelevant. Before him, our attempts to be good and our attempts to exercise power instead rise up to condemn us in his sight. Our failure to do good brought this baby from the throne of eternal glory in heaven down into the lowliness of human flesh in a sin-filled world. Our rebellion against him caused him to be crucified as a common criminal for all the crimes, mistakes, and failures of our lives. Our search for God must finally end in a confrontation which reveals us as rebels, racketeers, and wrongdoers. course, it's possible for us not even to go looking for God at all. Many times we try to live our lives ignoring God, wishing so hard that he were not around that we delude ourselves into thinking that he is not around. But God finally will come looking for us. And then he will ask the question that sighs from the very structure of his creation as we ruin that creation with our sin. Adam, where are you? Notice God doesn't ask, what have you been doing? Now, the young Luther thought that was the question that God was primarily concerned about. Luther came to hear and to see God clearly only when he realized that God's first question to his fallen creatures is, where are you? Why are you not where you belong, before me, in my presence, where you can see me and where you can hear me? When our gaze strays from our Creator, we lose our bearings and life goes out of kilter. When we no longer see God as Lord of our lives, we deny him. When we no longer hear him and his word, then we doubt his word. That was the original sin. Did God really say? Does he really mean that this fruit is forbidden? And then from that original sin of doubt springs the denial of God as our Creator, Father, and Lord. And that denial gives birth to a desire to replace God with our own power, goodness, and glory, even though all those things belong to our Creator. When that desire takes root in our minds and in our hearts, we then tumble headlong into disobedience, and from disobedience then arises the despair of guilt and shame that ultimately brings death and damnation. God is hidden when we seek him in his glory, Luther affirmed. God reveals himself and refocuses the gaze of our lives upon himself as he confronts us from the manger and from his cross. He does so as he speaks to us because his word is the instrument of his power. Through his word, he created the heavens, the universe, the world, and all that is in it. And as the word made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, God comes himself to recreate us. His word comes as a word of promise. It doesn't offer proof for itself. It doesn't offer a program or a process by which we may work with God to save ourselves. God speaks to us a proclamation of his love, a pronouncement of the gift of life, a promise that he will never let us out of his hand. Luther had sought God in the places human beings imagine God ought to be, in inestimable light. But God spoke to Luther and identified himself out of the darkness, the still dark of Christmas night, the gloomy dark of Good Friday afternoon. There, God confronted Luther as a God whose power is exhibited in sacrificial love and steadfast mercy, rather than a God who likes to hurl thunderbolts down in judgment and bask in his own glory. The true God, the creator of life, seeks his glory and exhibits his power in the act of surrender and submission, in serving even those who rebelled against him. Because Jesus seized Luther by the lapels and shook him until his own thoughts of self-worth and self-justification fell to the ground, Luther came to realize what God looks like up close. His is the shape of love outpoured, twisted under the burdens of other people's evils, drained of life so that he may give life. Luther recognized that the broken figure of Christ on the cross is not only the same baby who lay in the manger, but also the risen victor of Easter morning who receives the eternal crown of life. But Luther perceived that God's road to triumph is also the road of trauma, tragedy, trial, tribulation, and trouble. God gives life by becoming the victim of all the evil that has ever afflicted his human creatures, so that he might become the victor over all those evils and lead us with him into his victory. And thus Luther could rejoice that God had sent his beloved Son, the bright jewel of his crown, to bring us salvation by setting us free from sin and sorrow. Luther sang in one of his well-known hymns that Christ has liberated us by slaying bitter death in order to give us life. He has led the devil captive by taking on a servant's form. Having laid aside all garb of power and pomp, Christ's innocence bore our sin, and his precious blood was shed by the evil foe so that he might win life for us and share his crown of righteousness with us. God accomplished our salvation through the incarnation of Jesus and what Luther called the joyous exchange, by which Jesus traded his righteousness, his innocence, for our sinfulness. Luther felt so strongly about the reality of that exchange that he could even call Christ a criminal. There's a rather lengthy quotation from Luther that follows, but ask for your attention because it is truly picturesque. He wrote, "Christ is made a servant of sin, yea, a bearer of sin, and the lowliest and most despised person. He destroys all by himself. There is no greater bondage than that of sin, and there is no greater service than that displayed by the Son of God, who becomes the servant of all and bears their sins. It would be spectacular and amazing, prompting all the world to open ears and eyes, mouth and nose in uncomprehending wonderment, if some king's son were to appear in a beggar's home to nurse him in his illness, wash off his filth, and do everything else the beggar would have him do. Furthermore, what is a beggar's filth or stench compared with the filth of sin, which is ours by nature, stinking 100,000 times worse and looking infinitely more repulsive to God than any foul matter found in a hospital? And yet the love of the Son of God for us is of such magnitude that the greater the filth and stench of our sins, the more he befriends us, the more he cleanses us, relieving us of all our misery and of the burden of all our sins, and placing them upon his own back. How amazing it is that the Son of God becomes my servant, that he humbles himself so, that he encumbers himself with my misery and sin, yes, with the sin and the death of the entire world. He says to me, 'You are no longer a sinner, but I am. I am your substitute. You have not sinned, but I have. The entire world is in sin. However, you are not in sin, but I am. All your sins are to rest on me and not on you.' The Son of Man performs the lowest and filthiest work. He does not don some beggar's torn garment or old trousers, nor does he wash us as a mother washes a child, but he bears our sin, death, and hell, our misery of body and soul. Wherever the devil declares, 'You are a sinner,' Christ interposes, 'I will reverse the order. I will be a sinner, and you are to go scot-free.' Who can thank our God enough for this mercy?" Christ accomplished the first part of that joyous exchange by his death on the cross. And the second part of that exchange, the Holy Spirit accomplishes when he buries us with Jesus in baptism and raises us to new life as he brings us forth from that baptismal water into faith in Jesus. Luther rejoiced that that baptismal process of dying to sin and rising to new life in Christ was repeated each day under the impact of God's word, day in and day out in his life. He trusted God's promise in baptism, And thus he took daily comfort in being able to look back on God's pledge and to experience its renewal in his life each day. Daily, the Holy Spirit assured him, morning and evening, of the steadfast love of the God who brought life out of death by the power of his recreating word of mercy, forgiveness, and steadfast love in Jesus Christ. But Luther recognized that exchanging our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness not only changes where we stand in relation to God, it also changes how we stand in relation to God's creation, and above all, to our fellow human beings. Just as Christ has exchanged identities with us so that we might appear righteous before our Heavenly Father, so we also lay aside the identity of a self-centered personality in our relationship to our neighbors and to the world around us. The Holy Spirit moves us to abandon the habits of hell and unbelief because faith perceives that they do not serve Christ's purposes, and he moves us to practice the habits of heaven so that we may take on our Lord's way of life on a daily basis. That means that we too are willing to triumph over the evils which afflict other people within our reach by lifting and sharing their loads of tribulations, trials, and troubles. Means that we stand together with them and identify with them in the midst of their traumas and tragedies. God gives us such strength for hours of personal darkness by leading us back to his cross and to his empty tomb. Christ bestows power upon us as he touches us with his word, as it comes to us in its various forms, and among them is his word connected with the bread and wine, his very body and blood that he gives us in the Lord's Supper. As he identifies with us by inviting us to his table to consume his own body and blood, he takes our sins into his own body, and he feeds us with the life-renewing sustenance that he shares as he shares with us his resurrected body and blood. The sacrament of Holy Communion addresses us with Christ's sacrificial love and with his victorious power as it draws us once again into his body and again produces that joyous exchange of our sins for his righteousness. Luther exulted in the fact that even in bread and wine, God came to him. God also comes to us as he did to Luther, in what may seem to be the strangest of ways, from the most unlikely places, from the darkness of a Judean night and of a Judean tomb. He meets us where we are, in the midst of the world as we have perverted it with our sins. He comes in human flesh and blood to share our flesh's woes so that we might share his flesh's goodness and its power and its glory. He comes to destroy us as sinners. He comes to recreate us as his holy people. He comes to use us as his means of touching other people's lives with his word and with his love, so that through us he may rescue them from the pit and enliven their days with his steadfast love. For that, together with Luther, we give thanks and praise to the God who came seeking us that he might make us his own once again and forever. Amen.